Good morning. I'm at Papanui Baptist. It's Sunday morning. All right, we're good. We're all in the same place. Hi, friends. It's good to be back. Thank you for the way you have made the last few weeks work for Sarah and I and Charlotte. We are having a blast. I'm just loving being a dad, and Sarah's loving being mum. Thank you for your support. You've provided lots of meals for us, so we really are appreciating that. Thanks especially to the staff team who covered me over the last couple of weeks. It's been a real blessing for me just to be able to be at home and enjoy it, and we'll continue to enjoy it. So, yeah, here I am. We're back. Can I get my slides up? My first week back has had a bit of a theme. It's been really fun. I've had three different meetings with people with other leaders from around Christchurch. This is the Northwest, a few of the Northwest ministers. So we've got the Anglican minister, a couple of Anglican ministers, Don, who you probably know from North City Church, and Anne to the right there from the Methodist Church on Chapel Street. And so we had our first kitch, well, it's the first one I could make, where we could chat about, you know, what's going on in our neighbourhood and share some dreams. So it's nice for you to know, I think, that we pastors, we like each other. We're not in competition, you know, our churches, we care about our region. Another meeting I went to was from a bunch of pastors from all across the Canterbury region, lots from Rangiora and Christchurch. And again, it was a group of people coming together going, you know, how can we continue to share the dream, God's dream for our region, not just have our own little dreams. Many of you probably know that our youth ministries across Christchurch have been united for over a decade around this vision of 33K. You know, the idea that there's 33,000 young people, I don't know what the number is now, and how can we share the dream for those young people? And so the group that I caught up with on Thursday, we were saying, you know, what about 400K? What does it look like for the churches of the Canterbury region to share this dream for our churches, for our communities? How do we share in that? So that's a bit of what I've been up to this week on the side. And I just want to encourage you, as you come across people of different faith communities and different churches, what does it look like to partner, to share the dream that God has for our neighbourhoods? That's a bit of what's going on in Brindwa. Hey, you guys have partnered with people from St. Aidan's Church there in Brindwa. I think that's fantastic. Our passage today is Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. And I'm reading from the NIV translation. Listen out for echoes to what you've just heard Greg and Salnoa read from Exodus. So it goes. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So there you go. It's a bit of a strange story, right? I don't know if you found that. I've opened this up this week. This is the passage given to us by the church calendar. Wow, okay, what do we do? I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that Peter's in it. I can relate to him. You know, he's kind of normal. He's enthusiastic. He's a bit clueless. He's not great at allowing God to lead. In response to all this wild glory, Peter thinks we should start a building project. That'd be practical. He jumps to a practical solution. What do we do with strange stories like this one? We usually try and explain them, rationalize them. We try and domesticate Jesus, I think. Put him in a box we can manage, put him within our frame of reference. Oh, that's what he's like. But the cloud appears and the voice interrupts us. Listen to him. It's tempting, like Peter with his shelters, to try and domesticate the story, to make it familiar and accessible. Peter wanted three shelters. I want 3 points for my sermon. But I don't want to tame this wild picture of God's glory. How about we rather feel our way into the story for a while and allow Jesus to stretch our frame of reference? Are you wanting to do that with me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this crazy story of shining glory, of clouds that cover things, of voices that come from clouds and say things like, I love you, I'm well pleased with you. Thank you for the scriptures, Lord. There's so much in it that we don't understand. There's so much mystery in it. And that's part of our delight, that we can come to it afresh each time and discover new things as you speak through it. So as we encounter your word this morning, we pray that we would encounter you, the living word. Speak to us as we listen. Amen. So it begins after 6 days. So what was happening 6 days ago? Well, Jesus and his disciples were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, there is a political name if ever there was one. Caesarea Philippi. It was named after two of the figures responsible for Israel's continuing occupation by the Romans, Caesar Augustus and Herod Philip. A modern parallel, I think, might be the recently renamed Trump Heights, a planned Israeli settlement in the Israeli-occupied Golan Heights, widely regarded as illegal under international law. Of all places, it's here, in Caesarea Philippi, this political hotbed, that Jesus announces his identity as the Messiah, as the one anointed to bring about Israel's liberation, their salvation. In other words, Jesus confirms his identity in a region devoted to the belief that Caesar is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar's not. Caesarea Philippi, Messiah, these are loaded names, and they promise revolution. So when Jesus follows this up by explaining that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, the disciples think, maybe we misheard him? Say that again? In fact, Peter is indignant. This is in Matthew chapter 16. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he says, this shall never happen to you. But again, Peter's trying to fit Jesus into his picture of the Messiah, rather than allowing Jesus to give it shape. Peter's trying to build shelters over Jesus, trying to domesticate him into something he might understand. Then Jesus gives his instruction. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. And then he waits 6 days. Just before we heard the story of mountain climbing and clouds of glory in the book of Exodus. Moses climbed up Mount Sinai to meet with God, and for 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. God wrapped himself in mystery, hidden in the cloud. Moses was up there to meet with God and receive his instructions, the laws, the covenant. But the cloud came first. The mystery came before the revelation. In the same way, for 6 days the cloud covered the words of Jesus that he spoke to the disciples. He revealed his identity as the Messiah in Caesarea Philippi, and they thought they knew what that meant. Military victory, Israel in power, down with the Romans. But Jesus said he must suffer many things and be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And so for 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. Jesus' identity, momentarily revealed, was then shrouded in mystery. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and the Zebedee brothers up a high mountain by themselves. Why did he wait 6 days? Is there any significance about the seventh day? In the creation story, God created the world in 6 days. In the seventh day, he rested. It's the day of completion, of fulfillment. That's what it was all for. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. In our story, it says, there he was transfigured before them. What does that mean, transfigured? Who knows who this is? Professor McGonagall? Harry Potter and his friends, they go to transfiguration classes at Hogwarts with Professor McGonagall, and she was able to transfigure herself into a cat. To transfigure is to change, to take a new form. Jesus was transfigured. Not he transfigured himself, he was transfigured by the Spirit, so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes were as white as light. He was transfigured into something bright and shining. This is similar to how Moses, when he came back down from Mount Sinai, do you remember what his face was like? It's described as being radiant. In fact, his face was so bright walking around among the Israelites that he had to put a veil on to kind of hide the brightness. That's kind of a crazy picture. There's a third story of shining faces in Scripture that comes at the end in the book of Revelation, describing the new creation. John writes this, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." Just as Jesus is the image of the invisible God, so in the new creation, Jesus, the Lamb, is the lamp that shines forth the glory of the invisible Trinity. The transfiguration anticipates this hope. The transfiguration takes place in our time, back in about, 30 AD. It anticipates what is to come. As Stan Hauerwas puts it, at the transfiguration, the disciples get a glimpse of the glory of the Son of Man, the Son who was with the Father at the seventh day, and the Son who will be with the Father on the last day. The veil between heaven and earth gets pulled back just for a moment, and we get this amazing glimpse, this glimpse of what's to come. And his transfiguration is accompanied by the appearances of Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses was the giver of the laws. Elijah was the great prophet. Their appearance with Jesus seems to be a way of saying that the whole of the Old Testament revelation, the laws and the prophets, are here finding their fulfillment in Jesus. The laws and the prophets were preparing us to meet him. And then we get the words from the Father in the cloud, which I like from the Message translation. "This is my Son, marked by my love, focus of my delight. Listen to him." a glimpse of the Trinitarian God, the Father expressing his love for his Spirit-anointed Son, a glimpse of what's to come, the new creation previewed here in the present. The vision, though, is fleeting. Unable to handle all this glory and shining, the disciples bury their heads in the ground. And the next thing they notice is a hand, the rough carpenter's hand of Jesus on their shoulder, and his familiar voice saying, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, it says they saw no one except Jesus. And so they begin the return journey back down the mountain. This idea of a suffering Messiah that we had back in Caesarea Philippi, it comes up again on the descent. Jesus instructs the disciples, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And so he alludes to the death of John the Baptist, who had recently been beheaded by Herod. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. This transfiguration, whatever it is bookended, is framed by these two promises about the suffering of the Son of Man. The story happens on the Via Dolorosa, on the way of the cross. It's a brief glimpse of glory and wonder, piercing the road marked with suffering, both for Jesus and eventually for the disciples as they head to their crosses. And the church calendar gives us this passage in the different Gospels every year at this time. This is the passage that finishes the season of Epiphany, of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, that comes before Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent as we lead up to the cross. That's what Transfiguration Sunday means every year. It's a moment of glory and revelation to light up the story of suffering and sacrifice. The Catholic Catechism explains it this way: Christ's transfiguration aims at strengthening the apostles' faith in anticipation of his passion. The ascent onto the high mountain prepares for the ascent to Calvary. You get the sense for Jesus and for the disciples that they needed this. They needed this glimpse of glory, this moment of revelation, to prepare them for what was to come. William Willimon, a great preacher, tells the story of a woman in his church who gave birth to a profoundly disabled son. After 6 months, the husband upped and left, saying, I just can't handle this. The church watched on as the woman raised her son, and they were amazed and marveled at how well she handled this. How does she do it? Where does she get the strength to go through each day with this disabled son of hers that requires so much, that taxes so much? What others saw as a burden, she saw as a blessing. 19 years later, when the son had lived far longer than he was expected to, they had mourned his funeral. And Will came up to the woman after and praised her strength, saying, "You know, you're amazing. How have you coped so well, yet been, you know, so light about it, so free? How have you coped?" The woman replied, "Fortunately, I didn't have to do it by myself." "Oh, what do you mean?" says Will. "One day, when Tommy was 7, he acted like he was 2 all day. There was tantrums, there was throwing stuff. It was awful. It was a hard day. And so in the end, I said, 'Tommy, can you just sit here by the window and look out and wait for the rubbish truck man to come? Just keep focused on that.' And then I went into the kitchen and leaned against the bench and asked myself, how am I going to keep going? I can't keep doing this." And she looked back over her shoulder, and there was Tommy. And she got this most amazing picture. Tommy was looking with amazement on his face through the window. There was the rubbish truck man, and his face shone with glory, with light. And for a moment, just a moment, I was able to see my son the way God the Father sees him. My son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. It was just a glimpse, but it was enough. It was enough. Sarah, my wife, who we all miss. I don't miss, I get to see her all the time. But you all miss. She used to work in a law firm in Auckland City. And every day after work, she'd walk down Queen Street to catch her bus to go home. Queen Street, as you probably know, has homeless people on it. It can be a rough street at times. And so Sarah would walk down Queen Street past these people. And one day, as she was walking along, she had this really profound, strong sense of God saying to her, you know, one of those moments with audible almost, Sarah, I want you to go and sit with that person and talk to them and hear their story. And so, you know, she was like, okay, I'll do that. And so she went and sat with this person, and they had a great chat. She got to know a bit of their story. They got to know a bit of hers. And she went home. The next day, Sarah's walking down Queen Street after work again. And she's kind of going, I wonder if God's going to say that again to me. You know, I wonder if I'm going to get another one of those experiences where God speaks like that. But it wasn't really happening. It didn't. And so she thought to herself, actually, I probably don't need God to tell me that again. He's told me. I know that that's God's heart. I know that Jesus was found among the poor. I know that he asked me to do this, so why not do it again? And so for Sarah, this became a habit, a rhythm, where she would sit with these people on Queen Street, whom everybody else would walk past and ignore. And for Sarah, you know, there was that glimpse where God had sort of spoken to her and said, I want you to sit with her. And that was enough. It was a glimpse. It didn't carry on, but it was enough. The transfiguration was a special event. It was meant to strengthen their faith for the challenges that they would endure. But it was only temporary. It happened, and then it was finished. God sometimes blesses us with special experiences. I'm sure most of you can relate to this. Those moments, those times when God's voice almost feels audible, when his glory is apparent to us. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, hoping for an epiphany, hoping to get a glimpse through the veil. We need those glimpses. We should welcome these experiences for the graces that they are, but we can't build shelters over them. We can't keep trying to have the same thing. This taste of new creation glory sustains Jesus and his disciples for the road marked with suffering. And these momentary glimpses of the kingdom come strengthen us on the road that will ultimately bring us into the infinite and endless joy of heaven. And until that day, it's enough. It's enough to go on faithfully. Thanks be to God. We're going to